the recorder going here. And I think once again, I'm tremendously behind on the website. So I will record these. Maybe I can get caught up and get some recordings over to Mr. Chip today. So I apologize in advance for that. For anybody that's opening the website up and saying, boy, that Ronnie is really slothful in all that he's doing. So it's been really interesting around here lately. Finally got some things caught up, but it's nuts at work. We've got one of the major CEOs coming in next Thursday, so we've got a bunch of projects that we're crushing trying to get them done, and prototypes and things that we're going to present at this meeting. So they've been pushing really hard to get that stuff done, and it's just been interesting here lately. And so I appreciate the prayers, not whining. I'm kind of glad it's that way, but I do appreciate all the prayers, and I can feel them, trust me. And because I know that just me, I'm not going to ever be able to do it all by myself, that you have to have the help of the Holy Spirit along with it, strengthening that comes from that. So thank you, folks, for all that. And by way of our study this morning, those of you who've been with us before kind of know where we're going. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Today, we're going to continue in our study on the word cosmos in Scripture. And you say, well, what is cosmos? All you Greek scholars already know what cosmos is. And we've got a few Greek scholars in the roster here as I scroll down through it and see who all's here. I see probably several Greek scholars. And I will say this, that if you're trying to understand Scripture without digging into the Greek any, you can do it. But in many cases, you're going to be a little deceived by the translation. Because, of course, the oldest known manuscripts that we have were penned in Koine Greek. And what we have is a translation. And if you only go by this King James translation, you will never get, and I can say this with authority, because I've seen it, felt it, and done it myself, you will never get all there is out of Scripture until you dig into the Greek and basically go back and correct what the translators have done. And I will say this for the King James, it's probably a 85 or 90% good translation, but it's just that it's a good translation. It's not a perfect translation. So, enough said on that. Everybody that's in here, I think, pretty much understands our position on the Greek. Now, we've been going through this word study in cosmos, and I do this before every study. For the sake of anybody that may be here that wasn't here last time. But our study purpose here is back last April, went to a meeting with the guys in California Scripture Research. And the president of Scripture Research he gave us a handout at the meeting where we were actually considered joining the organization and have since then. And he gave us a handout where he made the assumption and put forth the premise that everywhere in the New Testament that you see the word cosmos, it should be translated Israel, that you can basically plug Israel into that word and it'll work every time. Well, I think you've pretty much seen that as we've been going through our study that it does not work that way. And not that I'm trying to stir up a stink with him or anything, but I think accuracy in the Scripture is important. And if you're going to say a statement like that, then you should be able to back it up. So what I've taken on to do in my study here for the next few weeks is to examine this premise and see if it works. And if it doesn't, then we'll report that. Well, we're going to report it to Chuck either way. And I'm sure Chuck will take it in the spirit in which it's intended, in the spirit of correctness and in the spirit of truth and love. And not just want to fuss or fight about it, because that's not what it's all about. But anyway, my study purpose is to examine the premise that the Koine Greek form cosmos, from its original contextual usage in the New Testament, was specific to the covenant people Israel and does not mean the inhabited world or creation as adornment, as the accepted definition puts forth. If you look this word up in any Greek dictionary or concordance, that's the definition that you're going to get. The world, the inhabited world, adornment, is basically what it means in the Greek, and it's what it means, which has been accepted for ages and ages. Now, I'm not against questioning something that's just readily accepted for ages and ages, but all the evidence has to stack up, as you put it. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at evidence. So look at this kind of as a courtroom, that we're putting this premise on trial. I'm not putting Chuck on trial. Putting the premise on trial to see if it holds the evidence or not. And that's basically all we're doing. We will examine all 152 verses of the New Testament where the word cosmos, and that's Strong's number 2889, occurs during this series of studies. Now, you're going to find 182 usages spread over 152 verses. That's how it's going to work. Chuck in his paper that, and he, incidentally, he did publish the book that we're talking about. And I got it last week, and I looked, and sure enough, he included the very thing that we're going over here in the book, in the latest Scripture Research Edition. And so we're going to put together a synopsis of all that we found and send it to him, and we'll see what he thinks about it. So turn with me today to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I think we went over the very first one last week, and it was in Romans also. I think it was 1:6 or 1:4. Let me look here just for a second. Yeah, last time it was Romans 1:8. So today we're going to look at Romans 1:20. But now let's read 18 through 23 to get the context for 1:20 before we get started. And incidentally, after talking with the group at Mountain View Baptist Church Wednesday night, somebody asked a question, and I answered it basically out of the Scripture in Romans. And I made the statement when I answered her question. I said, man, I'd love to take y'all all the way through the book of Romans, starting at chapter 1 and going all the way through chapter 16. And she said, well, that's a good idea. We would like that too. So they're in trouble, because we're gonna probably start with the book of Romans this Wednesday night. And I guess I've been invited back. It appears I have anyway, so we'll see how long that lasts. I don't know about their situation or anything, but they are hurting about their, incidentally, I want to mention this, they are hurting about their church situation. It's split, and they don't have a preacher. And the church is down to, sounds like maybe 15, 16 members on Sunday. And I think we had 5 in our Bible study Wednesday night. But the Lord loves them, and they love the Lord. So it's still kind of a strange situation. All the worldly trappings are involved, as you may recollect. You know, I remember those. And I told them, I said, I feel for y'all. I said, I've been where you are, but I don't miss it. I said, I have a liberty in Christ now to teach and study and discuss whatever I want to without being pushed on or against by anybody. Not that I'm just trying to stir up stink or trouble, but the Scripture says what it says, and sometimes doesn't line up with what they think it says. And that happens to me as well sometimes. We have to be able to do exactly what I'm doing here, is to stand back and take an objective look at things in Scripture, minus all the emotion, minus all the tradition, minus all the, well, my grandma didn't teach it that way. Let's look at what the Scripture says. And that's hopefully what we're doing today. So hopefully we'll get started taking them through the book of Romans on Wednesday night. I'll kind of keep you informed as to how that goes. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says this. Paul says, for the wrath of God. Woo, that's a way to start a verse, ain't it? The wrath of God. Yeah, that's what they call earthquakes and volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes. It's the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to read 18 through 23, but I want you to look specifically at verse 20. Because verse 20 is where the word cosmos occurs. Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God has shown man, or creation, what may be known of him. Because he says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Well, it's manifest in what? He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, of the cosmos. Paul says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the cosmos are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What? Men should be able to see God in the things that God made from the creation of all that he's done, and by that they are what? Without excuse. You remember the study I did at Mike's? It was two years ago, where we showed the Fibonacci sequence, the numbers, and the stacking of, and there's perfect design in God's creation, like the spirals that are based on the Fibonacci sequence. You know, that you add one, and then you add the next number, and you add those two together, and you get a number, add those two together, and get another number. It makes the perfect spiral that we see used in seed pods, sunflower seed heads, nautilus shells, you know, has that spiral generation. The galaxies have a spiral about them. I mean, you see all these perfect things in God's creation. And man attributes that a lot of times to just blind luck. You know, if somebody like a wonderful architect designs a beautiful building, they give the architect credit for designing the building. But all the things that God's designed in nature, they just flip their nose at it. They don't care. They never give God the credit for manifesting his majesty in the things that are made. And that's what this verse is putting forth. One of my favorite verses here in Romans 1:20. So I couldn't resist the temptation to preach on it just a little bit. Because he says, for the invisible things of him, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Not just sort of seen. Not just seen a little bit. They are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, men, are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. You can't compare your knowledge and your wisdom to the knowledge and the wisdom of the Creator. The pot does not say to the potter, I'm smarter than you. And that's what men did. They totally turned their back on God and worshiped his creation, which is against his wishes. Let's go down through 23 and we'll go back and talk about 20. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beast and the creeping things. They changed the incorruptible image of God into corruptible created things. And that's what they worshiped. All these heathenistic countries or nations, you know, for lack of a better word, down through history, have always had their false created gods. You remember when God took Israel out of Egypt and they wandered in the desert and Moses went up to the mountain to get the word from God. What did they do while he was gone? They took all their gold jewelry, all their gold trinkets, put them in a pot, smelted them down, and they fashioned them a little calf out of all the gold. And they began to worship that calf after God had just brought them out. That's how man's heart is. That's where we are. And we haven't changed much down through the ages. Today we just fashion them as nice cars or nice homes or any other thing that can be attributed to creation. So in verse 20... I've written this, and this verse very obviously demonstrates the typical definition due to the usage of the world of the word creation. You see, where Paul says in 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. And the word creation there, like I was talking about earlier in the Greek, is the word katisis. Or katisis. And it means the original formation or the original building. So from the original formation of the world or the original building of the world comes back to when? Well, it takes us back at least to Genesis 1-2. Where we have the restoration of God's original creation that was created in Genesis 1-1. And then there's a gap between 1-1 and 1-2 of untold time when there is an even time. And then in Genesis 1-2, we see creation restored and God fills the firmament. He adorns it. He adorns the firmament with all that He's created. The galaxies, the sun, the moon, the stars, all these things that we see from our vantage point where we are on this planet. So, that's what it means. The word creation there is tisis, or the original formation or building. All men, listen to this, all men of all ages, not just Israel, are guilty of worshiping creation instead of the Creator. Look back at Genesis. As early as Nimrod, you know, Nimrod built the tower with the top of the heavens, not to the heavens, but the top had the zodiac signs on it, the 12 signs. And that's what it was corrupted. They turned astronomy into astrology. The message in the stars is plain from what God says in Psalms 19. Their voice, the voice of the message written in the heavens that men don't even know anything about anymore, the Masoreth, had told the plan of redemption all in the heavens, the stars, the constellations. But Nimrod corrupted that with what he did. So, in my mind, there's no way that verse 20, in any way, shape, form, or fashion, can mean Israel, because we're not talking about from the creation of Israel here, which is sort of ridiculous in some ways. But we're talking about the creation of all that we know of the cosmos. So that's what world, I believe, means in 120. And I think it's pretty easy to prove in Scripture the difference between the nation of Israel, if you read Deuteronomy 17, the nation of Israel that God singled out and chose, as opposed to all the other nations that are on the face of the earth at the time. And I think there were about 70 of them. There were 70 verses 1, I think. And God chose the one. He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest, but because you were the least of all nations have I chosen you. And He put His love on them. And that's God's prerogative. A lot of people don't like the fact that God can choose. Well, doesn't matter what they like. It matters what the Scripture says. The Scripture says God chose them. So we have to accept that. Well, or you got to throw it all out.
There's a difference between creation and choosing. Creation, you know, you make it. Choosing is already made.
Yep. Choosing something out of that, yep, which is already made. That's a good point, Lonnie. Very good point. So, for number 97, that's the typical definition there for Romans 1:20. Now, number 98, and the next one is in Romans 3, verse 6. So, turn with me to Romans 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 10, because I actually think we need to get the full context out of Romans 3. Romans 3 is, this whole book of Romans is extremely interesting and extremely important, because Paul, toward the end of the Acts period, is making a lot of big statements in Romans concerning all of creation, dealing with Jews and Gentiles, not just the Jews anymore. Because, see, Romans was written way after Acts chapter 10, probably over toward the end of the book of Acts. And you have the whole grafting in play. As a matter of fact, he spends chapters 9 through 11 describing how Gentiles are grafted in to the hope of Israel here in this same book of Romans. And that's what I want to get to with my folks on Wednesday night, because I'll wager they've never considered the grafting in or the fact that there are not any Gentiles there at Acts chapter 2. So we'll get into that later with them. Anyway, let's read 1 through 10 of Romans 3. Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? That's a good question. What advantage does the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Remember, it was circumcision that set the Jews apart from the Gentiles. That was the token of the covenant God made with Abraham. What profit is there of circumcision? Paul says, much every way. Much every way there's an advantage to being a Jew. He says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the word of God. The entire Bible was written by members of the nation of Israel. Did you know that? They were all Hebrews. Every book written by a Hebrew. Unto them were committed or given these oracles of God. No Gentiles. Paul says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, if you don't believe in God, does that discount faith in God at all? Nope. This is the verse the atheists need to read. That the fact that they don't believe in God doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. And they can preach it all they want to. Paul says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Paul says, but what if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness or set forth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? He says, I speak as a man. Then he answers his own question again. He says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God, and that's our verse right there in verse 6. He says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Now let's read on down to get the context. Let's read down through verse 10. Paul says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, he says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil. He says, some people even say that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. He said, they get their just damnation. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, Paul says, in no way or in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. He says, as it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous without Christ. The only righteousness we will ever have is the righteousness of Christ in us. That's the only way men can ever be righteous, is through Christ. So, let's go back and look at verse 6. And I've written of 6, again, this verse obviously cannot mean just Israel, for God ultimately would judge the entire world according to prophecy. If you look at the context of chapter 3, yes, it starts out questioning what advantage the Jew has. But even in the questioning, the whole context here is comparing Jew to Gentile, circumcision to uncircumcision, righteousness to unrighteousness. All these things. The whole thing is a comparison. So again, this verse obviously cannot mean just Israel, for God ultimately will judge the entire world according to prophecy. Also, Paul is clearly talking about Jew and Gentiles in the context, as is clearly shown in verse 9. If you look again at verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, he says, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Jesse, are you cold? Sorry about that. So, obviously, I'm going to give Romans 3:6 over to the typical definition as well, because I just don't see how you might could stretch it and plug Israel in there, but to me, if you leave it within the context, and that's the important thing, that was the point that Chuck made, if you leave it within the context, then the context is going to steer you toward the definition, what the definition should be. The next one, number 99, is Romans 3:19. So we didn't miss Romans 3:19 by very much. Let's read Romans 3:11 through 24. So we're going to be here in Romans 3 for just another minute. Romans 3:11 says this. We'll pick up right where we left off. Paul says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And see, this is all quotation from Psalms. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Man, that sounds pretty familiar to today. Sounds like ISIS to me. If you think about it. He said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He says, now that we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. What? Oh, wait a minute here. Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to who? To them that are under the law. Well, who's under the law? You mean the Gentiles aren't under the law? I believe God separated the Jews out from the Gentiles, didn't he? I believe when the law came down, Moses took it and gave it to who? The Jews. Moses gave the law to the Jews. What? Ronnie, are you telling me the Ten Commandments don't apply to us? Yes, I am. Neither does any of the other law. Now, are the Ten Commandments good morals, and are they a good insight into the way God thinks and the way God wants us to operate? Certainly they are. But are you lawfully held to them as Gentiles? Absolutely not. Right along with the sacrifices, the holidays, all the feasts, all their rituals, none of those applied ever to the Gentiles because they were separate. They were different. God said, I've chosen you and I've separated you from them. I don't even want you to associate with them. In that day, remember, they weren't supposed to marry outside the Jewish nation. You had to marry somebody within the 12 tribes. Everybody else was a dog. The scripture is pretty harsh sometimes, ain't it?
When he's supposed to eat with them.
When he's supposed to hang out with
them. So sweet.
Yeah, exactly. Scripture's amazing when you dig into it a little bit because all these traditions begin to flit away. They all begin to melt away. Paul says now that we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world, there's our verse in 19 there, all the world may become guilty before God. You remember what he said a while ago? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. So even though we're doing comparisons here, Paul's talking in very broad generalities here in 19, I think. Let's read down through 24. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If you're looking for justification of through the law, guess what? Ain't gonna happen. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law merely pointed out what sin was. Because, oh, I see the law. Now I know that if I do this, guess what? I'm sinning. Wow, God, I wish you'd showed me that earlier. That's basically what that says. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of right and wrong according to the law. Look at what Paul says in 21. But now, I love Paul's but nows. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Who is the righteousness of God without the law? The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God without the law. The law was a taskmaster to bring the nation of Israel to the point where they could see the whole point of the law, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment, every jot and tittle of the law. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So you're going to tell me that in 19 we're talking about just Israel. And I'm going to tell you that I don't think so. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There is your justification. And it's free. You don't have to keep single law. You have freedom. You have justification. This is what I was trying to tell them the other night after the study. Seeing all the pain that they're going through for their church. And I understand that. I just wish that they were going through that much pain for some doctrinal point instead of all the fighting. To me, it's such a waste. Such a waste. So, 3:19, I've written this. Here in verse 19, you can make a very weak argument that world here could be Israel, but it would be a major violation of the entire context of chapter 3, in my opinion. Again, here, the typical definition makes much more sense when it talks about in 3:19. He says, now we know that whatsoever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And he goes on down and says, all have sinned, all, and come short of the glory of God. All. It's incredible. Number 100 is in Romans 4. Turn with me to Romans 4, and you may be right there. 4:13 is our verse. I'm going to read verses 6 through 16, but I want you to especially look at 13 when we get there. Verse 6 says this. It starts off, let's just read verse 1 to get the overall context of chapter 4. Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the faith, hath found? Paul says, okay, so what can we say that Abraham, the father of all Israel, as according to faith, what did he find? And then drop down to verse 6. Paul says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, verse 8, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness, Paul says. Now listen to this logic. Paul says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He said, Abraham got his righteousness through faith, not by anything that he did. He says, so are we saying that the blessedness then of Abraham, does it just come on the circumcision, or does it come on the uncircumcision too? He says in 10, how then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he answers his own question again. Paul says that it was not reckoned in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham wasn't circumcised. There was no token of the covenant yet because there wasn't a covenant. Circumcision came after the covenant as a token, reminder of the covenant. And his dad likes to say, that way every time Abraham went to the bathroom, he got reminded that he had a covenant with God. That's one of those things that you just can't get around. Everybody has to pee every day. Every man does. So there was no way around the reminder. If you think about it, it's perfect. It's a perfect way to remind men of their covenant with God. And of course, it was the responsibility of the male of the household to remind all the women. That was the way God had it working. It says in 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all, might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith as our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And then our verse 13. Paul says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, the cosmos, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promises that God made to Abraham were not reckoned through the law. They were reckoned through the faith that Abraham had in the one who made the promise. For he believed God, it says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. That's where the strength came from. It was all reckoned in uncircumcision. The faith was reckoned in uncircumcision. The circumcision was merely a token of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Hopefully you get that. Hopefully everybody understands that. Let's read on now through 16. Can't let it go. Paul says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh what? Wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Do you get it? Paul is, to me, explicitly, tremendously clear right here in what he's saying. That it was all done of faith. Faith in Christ. Abraham's faith was in Jehovah. It was within what God said, even before Christ came in the flesh. Isn't that something? So, I've said a 4:13, again here, cosmos cannot mean Israel. Let's read it again right quick. He says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, talking about Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham's going to be heir of the cosmos? Well, Abraham was promised what? Hebrews 11. Abraham was promised what? He said, for Abraham searched for a city whose builder and maker was God. The heavenly city that comes down, Revelation 19, is exactly what Abraham was looking for. That's what God promised him. And where is it going to be? It's going to come down from God out of heaven, as it says in Revelation. Boom, it's going to be right smack dab in the middle of the promised land. And that's where Abraham's hope is. So, and that was made, the promise was made through the righteousness of faith. And Abraham is going to be the heir of the world. And I said, again here, cosmos cannot mean Israel, since Abraham was the father of Israel. I mean, that makes absolutely no sense. Remember, Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. God with us, I think is what it translates out to. Abraham's seed were to be a channel of blessing to the whole earth, but they failed in this regard. So Abraham literally was to be heir of the world. The whole world, not just Israel. We're back to our definition here. Cosmos here cannot mean Israel. It makes absolutely no sense to me. So 4:13 again goes to the typical definition. Now we're getting close. 101 is Romans 5:12. Turn over another page to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is where our verse is. Let's read 6 through 12 of chapter 5. Read with me. This one is astounding. And he says, Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the who? Christ died for the believers? Nope. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, there's another one, but nails and but God. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Powerful stuff here in Romans. Much more then, Paul says in verse 9. Now look, we're going to verse 12. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, that's where you get the justification, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Because of the resurrection of Christ, guess what? Paul says, we can have life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Paul says, and here's our verse in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the cosmos. Paul says, wherefore, by as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, let's time out here. Who is the one man by which sin entered into mankind? Adam. So what in the world would Israel have to do with this verse? This verse may be the kicker of all verses that says there's no way that this can ever be Israel every time. I mean, if you throw all the rest of them out, you could keep this one and displace the premise. You see what I'm saying? There's no way Israel can work here. He says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now let's read down through verse 12. Well, that is verse 12. Well, we'll stop there. Why? Because 13 has the next one. So we'll stop there. I've written about this one, and I got pretty adamant. The context of this passage takes us all the way back to Adam in the creation account in Genesis with regard to the entrance of sin into creation. To even suggest that cosmos here could be Israel when the nation was hundreds of years from even existing is ridiculous. At the point that Paul is talking about in this verse, Israel is approximately 1,200 years. We're 1,200 years from having Abraham, much less the nation of Israel that came even after that. So it's absolutely ridiculous to even suggest that the definition here would be it, that you could plug Israel in here. It absolutely doesn't work. And this one will get a big flag in my list as being almost a verse that single-handedly blows the premise out of the water. There's no way. So obviously the typical definition holds firmly here, very firmly. For number 102, and we'll stop, is the next verse, verse 13. So let's read 13 through 17 to get the context, but I want you to note 13. And Paul continues. He says, for until the law, sin was in the cosmos. So you're telling me that once Adam sinned, from Adam all the way up to the law, which came hundreds of years later, sin was in the world? Yeah, sort of. They all sinned. But sin, listen to this. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Huh? You mean they did it, but it wasn't imputed to them because they weren't under the law? Yeah, that's what it says. See, this is the stuff that people struggle with. And I really don't understand. It's written so plainly and so easy to understand. I don't know why people struggle with this. You know, even believers today, and I don't want to sin either. And we shouldn't frustrate the grace of God by just doing whatever we want to because we're covered by grace. But dang, you know, quit begging God for forgiveness that you've already got in Christ. And quit frustrating the Holy Spirit by doing things that you know when the Holy Spirit talks to you ain't right. That's all we got to do. And believe, believe, believe with all our heart. And study, study, study. Because if you study, 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 all these things become very plain. Man, let's read it again. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul says this in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. He said sin was in the world from Adam to the law. But the sin is not imputed or charged against them when they weren't under the law. But nevertheless, because of the curse of God, what happened to them because of sin? They still died. Death reigned. Even though the sin wasn't imputed to them, the wages of that sin, what? It's still death. So, once they died, Scripture says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Your debt is paid. If you cruise through life and die an unbeliever, when you die, you're square with a house. You die square with a house. But there's no life in you that I can tell. The beauty of Christ is that when you die and become square with a house, guess what? You can have a resurrection and you can live again. And just as you were born into this life and came to a realization one day that, hey, I'm alive. I have a life in this life. That'll happen to you again. You can have life again in Christ. Isn't it amazing? Amen. Let's read on down through 17. Nevertheless, death, 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or similar way of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto all? No, unto many. What's the difference? All die, many get the grace. Why? Because many believe, not all believe. You see the way Paul carefully chooses his words? And even the translation can't bury it. Praise God. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Adam brought condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification through Christ. The free gift is Christ. 17, and we'll stop here. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one, Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, God. If Adam brought about, if the offense of Adam, one act brought about death to all, then the gift of God, the shedding of His blood, of the Lord Jesus Christ, by one came eternal life. And praise God for it. For this one I've wrote, the definition here is definitely affected by verse 12, the definition of verse 13. Since this verse is a further explanation of verse 12. This verse, again, the typical definition. So, it ended up today, all of them ended up being the typical definition. And now that we're out of the Gospels, and now that we're out of direct quotes by Christ Himself, it's getting more and more difficult to even inject Israel into any of these statements. Especially when Paul makes them in a book like Romans, that oftentimes we're talking about Jew and Gentile as we were in all these chapters today, pretty much. So the running tally is the typical definition has 55 out of 102. Chuck's has 14 out of 102. Where it could go either way has 33 out of 102. So hopefully you were blessed by what you heard today and got a little bit out of it. Absolutely love the book of Romans and the plainness by which Paul speaks to the Romans. I get kind of excited and preachy about Romans. I apologize for that, but hopefully I can take some of it out on y'all and not be quite so forceful when it comes to the group on Wednesday night. I may have to get Lori there to kind of throttle me back or something when we get to Romans. But anyway, let me stop the recorder here.